Well, let me read to us this morning Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And this is the Luke's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. And when he had said these things, and this is Jesus, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let me pray for us this morning. So, Father, we praise you for this great Jesus who is the King of Kings. We praise you for this great Jesus who is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We praise you this morning that Jesus is the promised one. We praise you that he did come. The one that was promised in Genesis, the one that was anticipated all the way through the Old Testament, the one that King David pointed towards, the one the prophets told us about, he came. Oh, Father, we rejoice that you did not withhold this great Savior, but that he indeed has come. Now, Father, we must confess that sometimes in this world, especially in moments like the one that we are enduring now, he seems so far away. We look towards other parts of your creation for our comfort and answers. We look towards statistics. We look towards science. We look towards political leaders. We look towards business leaders. We look towards doctors. And then sometimes, finally, we look towards you. We ask that you would change our mindset, that we would not ignore those experts and those leaders that you have put over us and around us for our good, but that we would ultimately look to you first and foremost. That we would gaze upon the Lord Jesus and his mighty work, that we would gaze upon his holiness and the way that he reflects you perfectly. Well, we ask that our hope would be found there. Father, we ask that you would give us endurance during this time away from one another, this time of staying home, this time of loving our neighbors, this time of trying to help stem the tide of this virus. Father, we ask that you would give us endurance and that you would help us to put away our selfishness. We ask that you would, those of us that desire to be around others more than anything else would be willing to lay that down for your good. Those of us that desire to be away from everyone but find ourselves always around our families or not alone time, we ask that you would help us to lay that down as well and to look to you and to trust in you because we have this great kingly Savior, this great King who has come. Father, we are thankful even for affliction and how you help us to see the greatness of Christ's glory as we are afflicted. We thank you for this affliction that we are in now. As hard as it may be to do that, we know that it is for our good and your glory. And Father, we ask that you would spare us. We ask that you would keep us all well. We ask that you would protect those who are on the front lines working to care for your image bearers in hospitals. But even if you don't, we know that you are still good because we read it and we see it today, even in the pages of this passage. Oh, Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. We ask that you would set the stage for us of this coming week as we celebrate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that you would help us to see who this one is that did this work for us. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today marks what we commonly call and what's known as Holy Week in Christendom. It starts today, goes through Easter Sunday, which is next Sunday. And let me just say up front, there's nothing intrinsically special about this week. The New Testament authors do not outline or mandate that we celebrate this week differently. In fact, from the Reformation forward, and maybe even before that, and at various times throughout church history, we have been reminded that we should be celebrating the resurrection every day and every week. There's no scripture that tells us that this week is something that we should set apart as special or holy. However, based on what Paul tells us in Romans 14:5, I don't think that he would have a problem with us distinguishing this week as different than others. I don't think we should have a problem with celebrating this Holy Week, with setting this week aside to focus on Christ's burial, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the reason I say that we shouldn't have a problem with that, although it's not mandated, is because we see that the whole scriptures are anticipating this moment that we celebrate. The Old Testament promises this coming Savior. In Genesis 3 even, and then from there forward, the rest of the Old Testament anticipates Christ's coming. And then we see in the New Testament that the gospel authors took a large amount of their writing to focus on this week. In fact, 28.5% of Matthew's gospel is about the last week of Christ's life. 25% of Luke's gospel is about this one week. 37.5% of Mark's gospel is about this one week of Jesus' life. 47.6%, I wanted to get that accurate because it is almost half, of John's gospel is about this week. It appears very important to these authors. It appears very important to God because he ordained them to write this to us. And so, I don't think it inappropriate that we take one week out of 52 to really dig down deep and to focus on this work of Christ. And I'll go a step further because it's not just the Old Testament anticipating. It's not just the gospel writers spending much time on this week. The rest of the New Testament is the application of this work into the life of the church. While it's not mandated, it no doubt is important for Christians to remember this week that we call the Holy Week, to remember the events that happened leading up to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is important for us to remember his work on the cross, his time in the grave, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So don't look at this week as a mandate. Look at this as an opportunity. God has given us an opportunity right now. We are being asked to stay home, to work at home as we can, to not go and be around others to help stem the tide of this deadly virus. And so we have a great opportunity to remind ourselves and our families of the great work of Jesus. So let me encourage you to use this week to examine the events of the last week of Jesus, to discuss their importance, and to praise this great name of our Savior as we march towards Easter. So today we start, this is where we start the Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday, and we are looking at Luke's account of this triumphal entry. All right, so I want to look at this narrative in two sections. All right, so I know this goes away from what I normally do with Paul's writings with three sections, but I think that it clearly can be divided into two parts. All right, and so the main idea that we see here in this narrative, your Bibles may have the title of Triumphant Entry. That is true, but I want to narrow that down just a little bit and say that the main idea of this narrative is to teach us that Jesus is the King of Kings. And he does this with two sections. I think we see in the first section, verses 28 through 31, we are going to see that Jesus, with instructions to his disciples, shows that he is the King of Kings. And then, the second part, that we see this great King of Kings entry into Jerusalem. And we see not only his private display of who he is, but his very public display of who he is. All right. So let's start. We'll go to the first section here, starting in verse 28. We're going to see that Jesus shows that he is the King of Kings. And I think he does this to his disciples and to us. And now, a couple of things that we want to remember by way of background. We know that Jesus has already set his face towards Jerusalem. And we see that he is continuing this travel to Jerusalem. He is fully aware of what awaits him when he arrives. But he is set on going. And so in verse 28, we pick up. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, as I said, this section here shows that Jesus is King of Kings. And some of you may be thinking, no, Derek, it shows that he knows where he can go get an Uber of the day. No, it actually shows that he is the King of Kings. And so Jesus travels towards Bethphage and Bethany. As he comes near that area on the Mount of Olivet, he stops. Now, it's peculiar that he stops here because he's traveled a very long distance on foot all throughout his ministry the last 3 years or so. And then he stops at these two villages that are just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We might say these are the suburbs. All right. Bethany is about a mile and a half to the east of Jerusalem. It isn't that far into the city. So what happens next is a little surprising. He could have very easily walked the rest of the way on in. But Jesus doesn't walk into Jerusalem. He doesn't even walk into Bethany or Bethphage. That is not his goal or purposes. What he does instead is he sends two of his disciples to go into the village. And he says, when you get into the village, you're going to find a colt. And Luke calls it a colt here. But we know from Matthew and the other gospel accounts that this is a colt of a donkey, a foal of a donkey. All right. A donkey that has not been ridden yet. It is a little donkey. It is not broken for use to ride. And he says, you're going to find it there. And we know in Matthew's account that he finds it there next to its mother. You are to untie it and you are to bring it back to me. These are Jesus's instructions. Now, I will submit to you that this is not the normal way that we have seen Jesus interacting with his disciples. Let me explain why I say that. He has foretold events before. And he's even told them that he will be killed in Jerusalem. But this seems different. He's sending them on an errand to get a donkey that he does not own. And we know what he's going to do with that. He's going to carry that into Jerusalem. But this seems different because I think at this moment, from this moment till the time he gets into Jerusalem, we get to see him acting as king. He is starting into motion a plan that he will use to present himself publicly in a way that he has not presented himself yet. He's done miracles. He's told people who he was. He has transferred himself to a few of his followers. But now we are going to see that he is publicly going to show that he is the long promised Messiah, the King of Kings. And he is instructing his disciples in a way that is different than what he has done before. Because if you tie this with the rest of the passage, this is like a king telling his servants or his people to go and to do something for him. Now, he tells them exactly what to get and where to get it. A colt of a donkey. Not any colt yet, but one that has not been ridden. It's a little one. Now, for those of you that have been around animals, you will know that it is not exactly easy to break animals to be able to ride them. So I think that's significant that he's telling them not to get the donkey that's already been used, but to get the one that has not been ridden. He is going to show his control over all of the creation. Now, and I think he realizes that these two disciples might object to this plan. They might be thinking, what happens if we are caught? What are we going to tell the owner when we take it away? They might have been thinking, I do not think that the owner will like his colt being taken. Well, Jesus tells them, knowing their concern, again, showing his understanding of all the creation, knows their objections. And he says, if anyone asks what you are doing, tell them that I need it. Specifically, he didn't just say, tell them that Jesus needs it. He says, tell them that the Lord has need of it. This sounds very much like what a king would say, doesn't it? The king was to go out into the village and to take what he needs. And someone says, what are you doing? The king's men would say, the king is in need of it. This is what Jesus is doing. He says, the Lord is in need of it. We are being shown here in this text very clearly who Jesus really is. If there was any doubt in our minds before we get to this point of the Gospels, it should be very clear now that Jesus is putting himself forward as the King of Kings. He even has the right to this donkey. Now, up to this point in this passage, many people, maybe not many, but maybe some of you have read past this part to get to the good part where Jesus comes down into the city that we're going to get to in a minute. But what Jesus has said here so far is very significant. Number one, it shows that Jesus really was destitute as far as worldly money goes. He didn't even own a car of the day. He didn't own a donkey. But then it also shows us, number two, that he is infinitely wealthy because he created all things. He created this colt specifically for this purpose, and he has the right to use it because he made it. And he really does own it. Now let that sink in for a moment. Everything that you see right now is owned by Jesus, the Creator. Everything that you own is for his use. We are simply the stewards of his creation. And if the king, if Jesus demands its service, he has the right to do that.
Now, so we see, number one, I think this is significant because Jesus is worldly poor, but he is infinitely wealthy because he is God. And number three, it shows Jesus declaring his right, declaring that he is the King of Kings and he has the right to use this donkey. Now, this text here does not use the term King of Kings. That's a term that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6:15. John uses in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16 about the return of Christ. But I think what he is doing here, what he is putting on display, is showing that he is in fact the King of Kings. He does have the right for the use of this donkey, because he has created all things, and they are for his use. Now, this morning, if you follow the worship guide that I put out, I put Colossians 1:15 through 20 in there as our New Testament reading today, because Paul clearly tells us that all things were created by him and for him. I'm not just making this up. Paul tells us the same thing in Colossians 1. For by him, this is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We also see that he not only made all things, but that he is the heir that holds all things together. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And let me just say, if you are looking for some scripture to memorize, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 are good places to start. Hebrews 1, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. Now, this is the important part. Well, it's all important, but this is where I want to emphasize. Who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, Jesus has the right to ask for the use of this young donkey because he is the creator king. He is the King of Kings. And he is putting on display that as the king, he has the right to ask for the use of this animal so that he can ride it into the city and prove to everyone who he is. Now, let's go back to these two men for a moment. These two men were set on their task, and they went about their business. And I wonder if they thought it was odd what Jesus had told them to do, to go and maybe in their minds steal a donkey. They don't really, I don't think at this point, know exactly what's going on. They show up at the exact place that Jesus told them to go. And there, tied up next to its mother, as we read in Matthew, is this young colt donkey that Jesus had instructed them to bring. Now, I can only imagine the nervousness that these two guys might have had. They obviously trusted Jesus because they went, but, and they're humans, they probably had a few jitters as to what they were about to do would look like stealing a donkey. I don't think that they would have wanted to get caught in this compromising position of taking this donkey. Yet they did it. I hope that they did it with confidence that Jesus knows what he's talking about. But given the disciples' past actions and future actions, I would think that they probably were a little apprehensive. They at times didn't seem to trust Jesus. And we don't see that in this text, but it seems to be their normal actions in the past, so they may have been nervous. They might even scope the place out, try to see if the owner was around before they went down. We don't know. But what we do know, and what I think is absolutely amazing, is that they obeyed Jesus' words exactly. They went to the village, to the exact spot where Jesus had instructed, and they found the donkey colt. And they proceeded to untie it. And while they were doing that, they hear something. Now, why I say that what's amazing is because they, in the past and some in the future, have not always had great confidence in Jesus. But here, they obeyed perfectly. And they hear something. Now, put yourself in their place. You probably don't know everyone in the village, although you do know some because some of Jesus' disciples were from that area. But you're taking a donkey and it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't look good. They probably weren't the most well-dressed people either. After traveling out in the country for a long time, it might have looked a bit shady in the situation. And they hear the voice say, "Why are you untying my colt?" Now, I would expect this to go much more contentiously, but this is what the owner asked the man. And they reply exactly as Jesus tells them, and they say, "The Lord is in need of it." And then they take it back to Jesus. The owner agrees. The owner, apparently a follower of Jesus, faithfully lets his property go for Jesus' use. That's amazing. And so in this first part of this passage of Jesus just instructing his disciples to go get this colt, we learn several important things about Jesus. One, he is the King of Kings and he has the right to use the creation that he has made. We learn that the disciples obey Jesus as good servants would a king. And three, we see that the owner of the donkey does not put up a fight about them taking the colt, showing that he too recognizes that Jesus is king. I think we see a foreshadowing of what will be one day when Christ returns here in this little passage. Now, I think there's some things we need to apply in this passage. It's good to talk about who Jesus is. But one aspect of this narrative that I love that we need to be reminded of, and that we not just know who Jesus is when he was doing this in the past, but also we need to understand it now, is that he still is the creator and he still is the ruler of creation. We tend to forget that in our normal lives sometimes, don't we? What I mean by that is that we may not forget cognitively. We may remember in our mental ascent. But oftentimes in our actions, we aren't forced to depend upon him because in Western culture, we have found a way to make life fairly comfortable, but we don't need to depend upon him for everything. But here we are reminded. We are reminded that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Creator and he is the Lord. And that we need to depend upon our King and our Creator. And I think we need to be reminded of that right now. In this time of affliction and difficulty, we need this reminder. Brothers and sisters, hear and see that Jesus is presented as the great King and Creator of all that is seen and unseen. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the great King, and you can depend upon him. Now, Jesus gets this donkey and in doing so shows to his disciples, and I think to us now, that he is this great King, but he goes on and is going to put this on display for everyone to see. When I say everyone in Jerusalem and the ones that are traveling in. And so we get to the second part of this passage. The King of Kings entry. Starting in verse 35. And they brought it, this being the colt, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he drew near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, there are some very important things happening here. Notice that Jesus is riding this colt, the same one that has not been broken for riding. No one had ever ridden it before. Jesus once again shows that he has the creation submitting to him. This donkey is putting on display God's glory because he is not trained, and yet the Creator, the King of Kings, is riding him. He submits. For any other human man that would have gotten on him, he might have resisted. But he was not going to resist his Creator. Now, the most important thing about this donkey is not that it isn't trained or that the owner gave it to Jesus to use willingly as king. There's something more important about this donkey. The most important part about this donkey is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy about his entry into the city. Now, this morning, if you followed the worship guide, I had you read Zechariah 9. Part of it. And in that, that is, I think, a beautiful passage of Hebrew poetry pointing towards Christ. But in that, we very specifically get reference to what Jesus is doing now. And in verse 9 of that passage, we read this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Unlike the kings of earthly lands that ride in on stallions, that ride in on beautiful, large, magnificent animals that demonstrate the importance of their earthly kingly realms, Jesus rides in displaying his humility and his true kingship of Israel as he enters. Even though Jesus came in humility and riding on a donkey, he is no less the King of Kings. In fact, he is showing his superiority to earthly kings by riding on this colt. It is on this colt that Zechariah tells us that the Messiah will come. This humility shows, because of the past prophecies, his superiority to all earthly kings. This Jesus is the true King's King of Kings. And as he rides to Jerusalem, going down the Mount of Olives, the people of Israel recognize what's happening. In fact, we see his disciples, before he gets where anyone can see him in public view, recognize what's happening. He has no big saddle to ride on, so they throw his coats over the donkey. Kings are worthy not to tread upon the dusty soil. So his disciples lay their cloaks down on the soil for this, even the king's animal to walk on. And as he rides into Jerusalem, he's coming down the Mount of Olives. The people of Israel start to recognize what is happening. Here comes the king, the one having righteousness and salvation. Look, he's mounted on the colt of a donkey. Jesus' divine royalty is in full view here, and the people recognize it. His disciples recognize it. They rejoice that the true King of Israel has come to save his people. Now remember that this was a busy time in Jerusalem. Folks were coming for the weekly celebration of the Passover. Folks from all over Israel were coming in. Many of those people that have seen Jesus' miracles and believed in him are coming in. And we read it's the multitude of his disciples. We read in the other gospel accounts and in Matthew's account and others that it was a large crowd that was on the road, that knew who Jesus was, see him, they recognize what's happening, and they join in and they lay their cloaks down. They go and they cut palm branches and lay down so that this great king's animal doesn't have to walk on the soil, on the dirt of the road. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, because they cut palms down for the king to walk in. Because he is worthy to not have dirt, even on his animals' feet. And by their actions and words, they are proclaiming that this is Israel's king who has come. Now, this caused a scene. Many people came down this road. Many people were probably coming out of the city to expect their loved ones or others that were coming into town. This whole multitude is there. And then there's this large crowd that is cutting palm branches and laying them on the road and throwing their cloaks down. And they aren't just in action doing this. They are yelling loudly, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They are proclaiming that Jesus is the foretold Messiah King coming. And they are quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. That is why I had you read that psalm this morning. They recognize Zechariah prophecy being fulfilled. And they look to the Psalms and they recognize what is going to happen when the great king comes, and they quote God's word and they say, "Blessed is this king who comes." They rejoice in Jesus coming. He had all the pomp and circumstance of a king, and not just any king, the King of Israel, the King of Kings. And at that point, with a multitude of disciples, they probably thought that Jesus was going to enter the city and take over his earthly kingdom. And I'm sure they were terribly excited about the vanquishing of the Roman Empire and God establishing his kingdom in Israel again. And what a sight that would have been. To see Jesus riding in as King of Kings with his people praising him. A great voice proclaiming together how great he is. I think of those times when we are together and we are singing about Christ and his work. And that is how it might be, but with him actually there, I long to see something like that again. And what a sight it will be when we do see that again. When he returns to gather his people. What a sight it will be to hear the saints of old proclaiming in one voice the glory of Christ. Now these crowds have grown large. So large that people from the city start coming out to find out what's going on. And part of that crowd to come find out what's happening on the road are some Pharisees. And we pick up in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They see what's happening. They understand the Old Testament. They understand the law, and they see that what is happening is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And immediately they are thinking that Jesus is wrong in allowing his disciples to do this. They are thinking Jesus knows that he is not the Messiah. Why is he allowing his disciples to do this? And so they go, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." Teacher is what they call him. They recognize that he understands the scriptures as well. He's proven that to them. Now, at this point, I want to tie back what they do to Romans chapter 1. We've been going through Romans chapter 1 and the suppression of God, of the knowledge of God. And specifically there, Paul is referring to the Gentiles. But look at what these Pharisees are doing. They are suppressing not just the revelation in creation, but in their own scriptures. They are being foolish. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answers, not in the way that they would have hoped. He doesn't say, I know, I tried to stop them, I can't help it, well, no, he doesn't do that. He answers them as a king would be answered if he was told to stop riding his horse into his kingdom, to stop with his parade of people to show that he was the king. He tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see, Jesus just isn't the king of Israel. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is indeed the one who is righteous and is bringing salvation and deserves to be worshipped and praised. But he's also the creator of the universe. And he will be worshipped. And if these people stopped worshipping him, he said, even these rocks that are on the side of me here that you see on the side of this road, if these people did not worship me, the rocks would, because I deserve it, because I am the great king. What a magnificent and terrifying sight that would have been to see rocks cry out. Could you imagine what that would have been like if it would have actually happened? The earthquakes and the shaking of the mountains crying out and longing for their Savior to come. It reminds me of what we read in Romans, that the creation longs for the day of salvation and to be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God that we read in Romans 8, 19 through 21. Even the creation would cry out and worship this great King of Kings. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not merely some teacher. Jesus is not merely some crazy man. Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is not just King of people. He is King of all creation. And he is worthy to be praised. What do we do with this information? Brothers and sisters, I think here we need to be reminded that Jesus is announcing with much fanfare that he is this great king. He is announcing by riding in this triumphal entrance that he is the Messiah that has come to save sinners. He does it in a way that's not anticipated, but he does it. And we see in the week following this event that he proves that he is the King of Kings that rode in on this donkey. You see, we see it's going to be put on display to us that Jesus was sinless. And even though he was tempted like us, he never gave in. He was sinless so that he could stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. And we're going to see in the coming week as we move towards Easter that he also never lost his divinity. So that he could extinguish the wrath poured out on him for the sins of his people. And then we're going to see this king, this creator, this Messiah, died on the cross. He took the punishment of sin from an infinite God and extinguished it on the cross and died in our place. And we're going to see that he was laid in the grave. And that we are going to see that on the third day, just as he promised, he rose again. He defeated and conquered death. Then he ascended into heaven And then he sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will return and make all of the wrongs of this world right and reign with his people. Do you believe that good news? If you do not believe this good news, why not? We see on display here that Jesus is the King of Kings. We're going to see as we march through this week and as we get to Easter next week that he did pay the penalty for sin and that he did come alive again. Oh, if you don't believe this, what would keep you from believing this today? Turn to Jesus. Confess him as Lord. Believe that he has done this work. And I think for those of us that believe, this text should bring us comfort and strength in our faith. We look around in this moment of history and find ourselves amidst affliction. We find news that may scare us. We find that we may dread the days ahead. But in those moments, remember this, that the same Jesus who rode in this passage as the King of Kings is still on his throne. He is still in control. He is still working. We may be required to suffer. We may be required to undergo deep affliction. We may be required to die. But that never changes the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings. It doesn't change the fact that this very Jesus who rode in on display for all Jerusalem and Israel to see and for us to read about now is still the King of Kings. And those of us that are heavy laden with grief or lament, we can turn to this great King in our grief. We can turn to him and we can know that he has a purpose in these times and that none of this is out of his control. And that he is using these afflictions to help us to see the weight of his glory. Paul uses this language when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes this, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And those slight momentary afflictions that Paul went through, we might think of severe. He calls them slight and momentary in light of this great King of Kings. But brothers and sisters, as we enter into Holy Week, let me encourage you to walk through the events of the week. Spend some time to organize it with your families, by yourself, together or alone, on the phone with family, whatever it may be. Walk through the events as they build up to the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as you walk through the week and reflect on Christ's death, do not forget how that week starts. It starts with Jesus being the King of Kings as he entered Israel or entered Jerusalem. I think oftentimes when we get to Friday and we think about the crucifixion and we get to Sunday and we think about the resurrection, sometimes we forget about the context in which it comes in and that he has proclaimed who he is. And I think that makes him laying his life down even that much more beautiful for us to see. So brothers and sisters, have great hope because our Savior is the King of all creation. Let us pray. Oh, mighty Savior Jesus, mighty King Jesus, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through Scripture this week. We ask that you would help us to have great confidence in you, that no matter what this world may throw at us, what you may have in store for us, that we can trust in you and that you have gone before us. And because that you have gone before us, because you have come alive from the grave, we have hope. And Father, strengthen us this week. Help us to see the glory of Christ on display. We ask that you would rejuvenate us as we study about the crucifixion and the resurrection of our great Savior this week. And we ask that you would use us to glorify yourself. And we pray all of this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.